All right, we're going to be in the book of Psalms again tonight. If you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 16, we're going to look at the short 11 verses of this chapter of the psalm and talk about the resurrection of Jesus. So this morning we looked at Psalm 22, which focused on the crucifixion, although it kind of brought in the resurrection at the end. But this psalm has a very specific prediction about the resurrection of Jesus that is worth noting and talking about. So we'll take a few minutes and first of all just talk a little bit about the setting of the psalm here. It says at the beginning, Miktam of David, which again says that David was the author of the psalm. The word Miktam is an interesting word. It's usually thought to mean a golden poem, the idea of being beautiful and precious. But there are some other renderings of this word that are also interesting. For example, in the Geneva Bible, they translate this as a certain tune, which would indicate that that word had to do something with the musical nature of the psalm. So we have that in our psalm books. People will not only name the song, but the melody, they'll give it a name too. And so sometimes we see those even in our psalm book. And maybe this was a particular tune that was used for this psalm. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, this word is rendered as a tablet inscription, and the idea seems to be that it was thought to be a psalm that was so valuable that it should be engraved in stone, or maybe even in gold, which relates back to the idea of a golden poem. But that word seems to have been used, at least in the Septuagint, to emphasize that this was a very important psalm, and no doubt because of the reference to the resurrection of Jesus, that would be true. Still others think that this word means secret, and that it has to do with being able to go into the depths of God's knowledge. He's revealing his truth, and we get to know a little more about him and his character, and then that affects us and our lives as we live as children of God. Over in Psalm 25 in verse 14, for example, this verse just kind of says the idea of what that means. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And so God, you know, reveals his truth to those who seek him and become his people. And there's a sense in which, you know, truth is hidden from those who have their own agenda and you know, don't come with an honest heart. But the truth is made known to those who do so. And so maybe that's what this has to do with. But whatever that word means exactly, the idea is that this psalm is of great value. It is one that is precious, as they all are. But this one especially because of how it describes and gives us a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. And as far as I know, it's the only prophecy in the Old Testament that specifically speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. And so that, of course, makes it extra special because of that. So there are other verses that talk about the resurrection and, you know, hint at Jesus being raised from the dead. We think about the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus would be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. But that doesn't specifically address the resurrection like this psalm does. So with that in mind as background, the theme of the psalm is refuge in God. And I want us to take just a few minutes and kind of go through these verses and talk about what the psalm means all together as, you know, as one song. And then we'll focus in on seeing the Savior in it. So if we start in verse number 1, David begins by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so the psalm kind of divides into two sections, but it's kind of all just one, you know, of a piece itself. But there's kind of a division between verses 6 and 7. But let's talk about what this psalm means and what it has to do with. Of course, the theme is God preserve me, that God is our refuge. And in times of trouble and suffering and strife and difficulty, we can put our trust in God. He will be our shelter, our place of protection, a refuge that we can flee to. And that's how David begins the psalm when he says, preserve me, O God. That word for preserve means to guard or to keep. It sometimes means to build a hedge about, like to build a wall around for protection. And so to preserve a city, you would build a wall. It's that idea, much like the devil, you know, said about Job, that, you know, he told God the reason Job is faithful to you is because you built a hedge around him. And God didn't deny that, because God does build a hedge around his people, especially spiritually. But that wasn't the reason, the only reason that Job was faithful to God. But that was the accusation. And so David is praying for that and asking for that here also. And then he says, for in thee do I put my trust. And that literally means, for to thee I flee for refuge. And so the idea of the original is, as you know, the American Standard Version renders it, for in thee do I take refuge, or for in you I have found shelter. And so there, that's the idea of the original language. So it includes putting our trust in God, but it's not just trusting him, it's running to him for safety, for protection, for refuge. Remember, we read just a few lessons ago, Jesus talking to Jerusalem, weeping over the city, and he said, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. That's the idea of this verse, that you can run to God like a baby chick when the storm comes, you're scared of the thunder, or when the bird's flying over ready to swoop down and attack, you run to the mother hen and she'll take you under her wings. That's what David was doing to God. And he knew that God would preserve him and protect him. So that's the heart of what this psalm is about and the theme of it. So he makes the statement in verse 1, and then starting in verse 2, it's followed with several reasons why we should trust in God for refuge, particularly why David did, and through him, of course, we learn that we can trust in God for these same reasons. So the first, in verse 2, he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. And so the first reason that David trusted in God was because he'd made a commitment to God. He reminds himself, you said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. And so because I've made that commitment to God, I'm not going to give up on him just because things are difficult in my life. We make that same commitment when we make the good confession. When I say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm acknowledging that he is Lord. And because he's Lord, I'm committing my life to him. And so when things get difficult, I can't just give up and turn around and run away. That's what David is telling us here. He stays true to the Lord, first of all, because he'd made that commitment to him. And in that commitment, there's also a personal connection and relationship. He says, thou art my Lord. Not you're the God of Israel or you're the God of the world, but you are my Lord. And so there's that personal relationship between David and God. And that's that way with all of us as well. God is all of our, you know, Lord. We understand that because he is God, but he's also just mine. in individual relationship, he is my God, and I have that personal connection, and you do as well. And so that kept David faithful to God, even in difficult times. Secondly, he says there at verse 2, "Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." And it's kind of worded a little awkwardly in the King James Version here. The word for goodness or good can refer to moral excellence, which is what we think of when we think of good. But it could also be used for something that is pleasant or agreeable or even appropriate. And so the American Standard Version renders this phrase as, "I have no good beyond thee." Or the ESV says, "I have no good apart from you." But I think the literal version gets it more closely to what it actually says. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Because the word there where it says, extendeth not to thee, that's one word in the Hebrew. And the most basic definition of that is nothing. And so David is saying, my goodness is nothing without God. If I don't have God, then nothing that I do is good morally, and there is nothing good without the Lord. He is the source of all good things. And that's what James teaches us, that every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God is the source of all good things. David recognized that without God there is no goodness. Therefore, he would remain committed to God and trust in him as his refuge. In the third place, in verse 3, he says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." And again, it's worded a little awkwardly, but the idea is, my goodness is nothing without God. And then he mentions the saints who are in the earth. That's the holy ones, people who belong to God, who are holy because they're God's people. They are the excellent ones. And David says, in them is all my delight. So the third reason he gives is because of the fellowship that he has with the people of God, the excellent saints of God. So he trusted in God as a refuge because of the spiritual family that he had belonging to God. And if you think about that, being in Christ as a Christian, we are associated with, you know, the best people on earth. And that's not to be, you know, be taken arrogantly or anything like that, but it's people who have been willing to humble themselves to the truth of Scripture and admit that we're sinners and we're lost and we need the grace of God, and then to strive to live lives of obedience to his will. You don't get any better than that. Those are the best people. We call, you know, salt of the earth. But that's the kind of people who go to heaven. And you can't be with those people outside of Christ. And so David understood what it meant to have spiritual family. And he said, because of that, I'm going to stay with God. He is my refuge. And this is one of the blessings that I enjoy and keeps me in that place of safety. So notice that David appreciated the fellowship that he had with his spiritual brothers and sisters. Then in the fourth place, in verse 4, he says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods," or another god. "Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." So the fourth reason that he stayed with God as his refuge was because there was trouble and sorrow if you abandoned God, exchanged the Lord for another god, which is not another, of course. But to worship idols didn't solve problems, it only created more. And one of those is kind of illustrated here when he talks about their drink offerings of blood. Whenever we read about drink offerings in the Bible, in God's true religion, it's never blood that's being offered as a drink offering. That was a pagan practice, it was an idolatrous practice, and very often it was human blood. And so you think about the beauty of worshiping God, right? And then the horror of killing an innocent person to sacrifice their blood. We talked about that a little bit Wednesday night in our Bible class, in the story of Elijah and that battle that was taking place, and how the king of Moab realized they're losing the battle. I've got to do something. So he took his son, his firstborn, who was to inherit the kingdom from him, and he offered him as a sacrifice to his God. He killed his firstborn son trying to win the favor of his false God. David says that's sorrow. And those sorrows only multiply when you look beyond God into the religions of men. So God was the refuge, not the false gods of the land. And so he would remain true to him. Then the fifth reason, verse 5, he says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." And so you think about the portion of the inheritance. When the land was divided among the children of Israel, it was laid out by portion, and you received your part of the inheritance, a piece of land. David says, what I have with God is more valuable, is greater than any piece of land in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. He even says it's better than the portion of my cup, the food that is allotted to me. And so it's a principle that we see repeated over and over, especially in the Psalms in very poetic ways. But the idea that God is more precious to us than the very food that we eat. Jesus even said that in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He said, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." It was more important to him to see to that woman's spiritual salvation than to eat a meal to feed his body. And that's the principle David's talking about here. What he has with God is greater than any material thing that anyone could give him. So he has the greatest inheritance, and it's a relationship with God and salvation. And then in verse 6, he says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." And this is continuing that idea of dividing, you know, land, and they would do that by lines or rope. And, you know, sometimes when you would stretch out the rope to measure it, somebody might think that, you know, "You're cheating me," or "The good part of the land ought to be part of my inheritance, but you took the rope the wrong way," or whatever. David says, the way that the ropes fell, I got the best inheritance possible because I found God and a relationship with him. So the lines are fallen in pleasant places. I have a heritage, an inheritance greater than anything else, because I have a relationship with the creator of the universe. And so all of these reasons David is giving us why we should put our trust in God. He will preserve us. We can flee to him for refuge. And this is just a list of reasons to remind us why we should never give up on him. And so because of that, David is never going to be moved away from God. He says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." So instead of letting his troubles drive him away from God, he says, "I will bless the Lord." And the reason he gives here is because God has given him counsel. So God revealed truth, and David was able to read God's word. And of course, here and in other times, he was writing it by inspiration. So he was thankful that God had given him the truth that he needed. And having that truth revealed from God, when nighttime came and David was, you know, preparing to go to bed and thinking back over the day, his reins, that's the word, is really the word for the kidneys. It's the idea of the internal organs, but it has to do with the emotions and even the conscience. But he says, because God's word has trained my conscience, when I pillow my head at night, my conscience will correct me if I've done wrong, or it will approve of me if I've done right. And so David was thankful that God had given his truth so his conscience could be directed in the right way, and therefore his life could go in the right direction. I want to read from the New Testament just quickly because it's kind of parallel to this in 2 Peter 1 and verse number 3, which is a very familiar verse to us, but I want to notice the connection here. Peter says, "According as his," talking about God, "his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." So God has given us everything that we need to know about life and about godliness, living the right kind of life. And he's done that through the revelation of truth. And then verse 4 says, whereby, by that revelation of truth, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So because God has revealed his truth, I'm able to come out of sin, out of the corruption that's in this world, able even to overcome my own lusts or desires, and by doing so, to become a partaker of the divine nature. That is, to know the nature of God and to participate in it by being brought into his family, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and then to live my life growing to be more and more like him. And that gives me these exceeding great and precious promises, which is salvation, which is fellowship with God and prayer and eternal life, and all of those things that come with being a Christian. So hold on to that verse, and we're going to bring it back into the psalm in just a minute. But I wanted you to notice that everything we need to know comes from God. And David said, when God revealed his word, then that allowed me to train my conscience to live the right kind of life. Then he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So David had put God at the forefront. God is first. And because of that, David was standing at God's right hand. He knew that nothing could shake him. The word move there literally means shaken. He said, I shall not be shaken. So no matter what the world does, David's not going to be shaken in his faith. His life is not going to shift from its foundation, because it's not built upon sand. It's built upon a rock. And that rock is the revelation of God's truth and the fellowship that David had with him. So then he says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So he's talking about death. Even when my time on earth is over and I'm going to die, my flesh will rest in hope. And the hope is the hope of the resurrection. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, that verse specifically applies to Jesus, as we'll see in just a minute, but it also served to give David hope. David saw corruption, as we'll read in just a minute from Acts. So it's not about him specifically, but the hope of it was for him, just as it is for us. So when things are bad, when life is difficult, we can flee to God as our refuge, our place of safety. And even when it comes to facing death, we can still have hope and trust in God because of the resurrection. So the last verse, he says, thou wilt show me the path of life. So staying true to the Lord, remaining faithful to him, David would receive blessings. One, he would be shown the proper way to live, the path of life. He says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And so here we come back to 2 Peter 1, the divine presence, right? David says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. So becoming a partaker of the divine nature, we have access to all those blessings that God offers. And one of those is the fullness of joy. And that's not earthly joy or human happiness, but it's the peace that passes understanding that comes from our salvation from sin. And then finally, he says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so being at God's right hand, in fellowship with him, forgiven of sin, David would enjoy eternal pleasures. And those are not physical pleasures, obviously, but spiritual ones. And so that's just, you know, an overview of the psalm, what it's talking about in the context of David and in his life. But now we're going to focus in on verses 8 through 11 and talk about how this is used in the New Testament in relation to Jesus. So while David, of course, wrote the psalm and it had meaning for him, it also is very clearly a prophecy about Jesus, because especially verse 10, that didn't apply to David or to anyone else except for the Son of God. So in the New Testament, this passage is quoted directly twice and referred to indirectly once. We want to read those passages now. The first, of course, is in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So as we read about Pentecost, we just, you know, remind ourselves what had just happened in Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus had been crucified, and on the third day he arose from the grave, and then he began to appear to people, manifesting the fact that he truly was resurrected. So when the day of Pentecost comes around, and the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues like as a fire, those were miraculous signs given through the Holy Spirit that, you know, pay attention to what's happening here. God is working and is doing something. And so Peter stands up and he begins to preach. We come down to verse 25 in his sermon, and he says this. And notice in verse 24, he's talking about the resurrection, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It wasn't possible for death to hold Jesus, because number one, Jesus was sinless, and so the wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. He didn't deserve death. And so death had no power over him. And then also because, of course, he's the Son of God. So to prove this, not only from the actual fact that Jesus had been resurrected and shown himself, he goes back to the scriptures. So verse 25, he says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And so he quotes that passage, verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16. And then he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." And what he means by that is that David's body was placed in the tomb a long, long time ago, hundreds of years ago. And since the time that his body was placed in that tomb up to this present day here on Pentecost, his body has decayed and corrupted and returned to dust, right? But what David said is, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So that couldn't have been about David, because his body did see corruption. So Peter says, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So Jesus has been raised. We are eyewitnesses of it, and many others were also, but it was also the fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes David's statement here to demonstrate that. So David had hope in the grave, but the hope for David wasn't that he was going to be resurrected before he saw corruption, because David was still in his grave. But the one to whom this promise was made, the word for hell in that passage is the Hebrew word Sheol, and Sheol is the word for the unseen dwelling place of the dead. It's the parallel to the Greek word Hades. So we read Luke 16 about rich man and Lazarus, and how Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom, or paradise, Luke 22, and the rich man went into torment. That's Hades. Hades is the waiting place for the resurrection. It's divided into two parts: paradise for the faithful, torment for the unfaithful. There's a great gulf between them. You can't pass from one to the other. And that's where the dead spirits, not dead spirits, the bodies are dead, the spirits are still alive, but the spirits of dead people will wait for the resurrection. Then their spirits will be rejoined with their bodies that come forth from the grave and will face the judgment. So when he talks about Sheol, hell, he's talking about that unseen realm of the dead. And he says that my soul, God would not leave in the Hadean realm. So when Jesus died, he told the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So his soul went into Hades, the paradise section of the Hadean realm. He didn't go into torment. He didn't go into hell. He went into paradise in Hades. And the thief on the cross did as well. But his soul would not be left there. The promise was that his soul would return from Hades, from Sheol, back to his body. So the first part of that has to do with his soul. His soul was not left in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And Peter applies that to his flesh, that his flesh did not see corruption. So his soul would be reunited with his body before his body could be corrupted and destroyed in the grave. So before the process of decomposition had completed, which means Jesus would be, his body would be in the grave for a short time before the resurrection would take place. And of course we know, you know, from Friday to Sunday. And so it's exactly what God promised, but it only applies to Jesus. There's no other person who has died and been in the grave not long enough for his body to be corrupted. Even with Lazarus, you remember that Jesus said, they said to Jesus, "Behold, he stinketh." Already his body was corrupting. So that's, this verse applies specifically to Christ, and it was a prophecy about him. And so Peter says, this Jesus, the same one that you crucified, God raised up, we're witnesses of it, and he's the one who caused what happened here on the day of Pentecost to happen. He sent the Holy Spirit, and this is a manifestation of his power. Now notice also Acts chapter 13, the second time that this is quoted, and notice the connection here. This time it's preached by Paul instead of Peter, but it's the same passage and it's applied in the very same way. So Acts 13, 29 says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And we noted that last Sunday evening from Psalm 2. And then verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So notice Paul's argument again. He says that David died and was buried and saw corruption, but the one that God raised again, Jesus, saw no corruption. And so it has to do with the short amount of time that Jesus' body was in the grave. And it also has to do with, as Paul says here, that he was not raised to corruption, that he's not going to die again, he's not going to be corrupted again, but he has this eternal body, you know, that will live forever. So Jesus died once, he never has to die again, which is an important principle that many, sadly, in the religious world don't understand. But you see, again, the passage quoted and applied by both these men from, you know, different backgrounds, different scenarios in their life, but they quote the same passage to teach the same truth because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then one other passage is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, which just says, you know, the gospel is that Jesus died according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures. And the only scripture that specifically talks about Jesus' resurrection is this passage in Psalm 16. So when you put those three together, we're given this picture of David, who had been given a promise by God that through his bloodline, the Savior would come. now writing by inspiration about that Savior, that he's going to be killed, but he will be raised from the dead. So Psalm 22 describes in great detail the crucifixion. Psalm 16 gives us very specific detail about the resurrection. And the fascinating thing about all this, of course, is that when we started in Genesis 3:15, there's not a lot of information about the Messiah. But the further we go down this journey, the more specific details God reveals. And now it's very clearly shown us crucifixion and very clearly has shown us resurrection. And so God is making known his plan in a more and more detailed manner that's, you know, even going to be more specific on other things as we go along. There's only one way to explain that, and that is that these men who wrote these passages were inspired by God, that this book is the Word of God, and God foretold these things so that we could know this is his will and it is the truth. And just like David said, it is in God and through his word our only hope of refuge. And so if we want forgiveness, if we want protection spiritually, especially if we want salvation from sin, if we want all the blessings that come with belonging to God and being part of his family, and ultimately eternal life in heaven, resurrection from the dead and living with God forever, then like David, we have to run to him for our shelter and for our safety and for our refuge, and not let anything draw us away from him. No matter what this world throws at us, we remember all the reasons that we became followers of Jesus, and we never let go. And if we do that, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be raised, and we can live with him forever in that wonderful home of heaven. Such an encouraging psalm, and I hope that it's been encouraging to us to be reminded of these things, to see the truth of Scripture, but also the promise and the assurance of all these blessings that we have when we belong to the Lord, we're in fellowship with him. And if there's someone here tonight who is not one of God's children, you can change that this very evening. Become a Christian by obeying the gospel. Believe the gospel and what it teaches us about Jesus, the good news that he is God's son and our savior and our only hope of heaven. Do what he commands us. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. We can help you to do that tonight. Or if you've done those things and haven't been faithful and need to come back to this source of refuge, if you've been driven away or you've just let go and walked away, come back home through repentance of sin, confession of those, prayer for forgiveness. God will forgive and restore. And again, we'll be his people on our way to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.